Well, it is good to be here. Merry Christmas. What a grace we can celebrate and worship together as a church family. It is a blessing. We want to especially welcome those of you who are visiting this morning. If you are visiting and hoping for something pretty special from this message, I do want to kind of temper your expectations. I spoke at the chapel of my boys' high school this week, and you would be great as a pastor if your kid says something like, "Dad, man, when you come, I could just listen to you forever." But every time, it's the exact same thing. The only thing they tell me is, "Dad, don't go too long." Okay, so you can imagine, they're sitting with their friends, and they don't want their dad to be that guy. And yet, that was actually more encouraging than what my daughter said last week, because it was then that I was speaking at Valor Christian's Chapel. She's trying to help me out. And she said, "Dad, it's kids. You have to be creative. It can't be boring like a sermon." It's like, really? It's like, I'm right here. We're talking. We're having a conversation. So again, if you're visiting hoping this is going to be amazing, don't get your hopes up, because apparently if I don't go too long and I'm not too boring, that's a huge improvement. So that's what we're shooting for this morning. Well, with that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We are finishing our series on our generous God. In a season of giving and generosity, we've been considering how God is the greatest giver. And appropriately, as we celebrate Christmas this morning, we're considering the unfathomable generosity of God in entering our story some 2,000 years ago in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, it would seem to be more appropriate to say that Jesus entered the world in the Christmas story, but I say he entered our story because our lives are a story with all the ups and downs of typical stories. If I were to say to you, "Tell me your story," you would tell me about your life. In fact, I think part of the reason that we love this time of year is not just because we enjoy the stories of Christmas, but because we enjoy the little stories that grace this season. Seeing a loved one that you miss, getting someone that perfect gift, the happiness on a child's face as they open their presents, the traditions that help color the narrative of our celebrations. And so what we have to understand is that even though we don't often consider it in these terms, stories really frame our lives. Think about it. Even right now, your life has multiple storylines going on. Hopefully stories of joy, right? Success and achievement, relational love, ministry fruit, contentment, good health. Stories of the mundane, going to work or school every day, cleaning the house, paying the bills. And of course, we can't avoid our stories of suffering, health struggles, depression, infertility, broken relationships, prodigal children, lost hopes, financial difficulties, unsaved family members. And in recognizing the stories that make up our lives, it starts to make sense of why we long for a better ending, why we want the good guys to triumph, or for the couple to fall in love, or for the underdog to win. Ultimately, we want the happily ever after. Maybe even now, you come this morning hoping for a better story, a happier story, a more fulfilling or meaningful story. Your life seems filled with worry or longing or discontentment or sadness or emptiness, maybe even bitterness or anger. And so maybe like the child on Christmas morning who believes if they get that one gift and they'll truly be happy, you're looking to something, some change in circumstance, some resolution, some achievement, some relationship, something that you believe will make you happy. This morning, I hope we see that our happily ever after isn't in some gift, but in trusting the giver. Because some 2,000 years ago, God entered our story, and so by grace and through faith, it changes our story. And that's what makes the story that we'll discuss this morning so different. The idea that God is actually the hero and not us. And so as we consider what it means that God entered our story, I want to point out two simple ideas. First, our story is part of God's greater story. And now I just said that God entered our story, but as we'll discuss, our story is really part of God's greater story. It's like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. In a sense, it is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. It is his story, but in a much greater sense, it's Charles Dickens' story because he's the author. Scrooge lives and exists within the world that Dickens has created. We have a story, but it's part of God's greater story. And that leads to the second idea. God's story is one of hope. And by hope, I don't mean worldly anticipation, that fearful anticipation that you're hoping something good happens. Rather, it's biblical hope, which is this confident expectation, trusting God will be faithful to his promises. Because apart from God, our story will always be the pursuit of the happily ever after, not realizing it's kind of this unattainable dream. Without Jesus, our lives will be, as C.S. Lewis described in Chronicles of Narnia, always winter, but never Christmas. What I pray you see this morning is that God changes everything. Why? Because Christ addresses our two greatest problems, sin and suffering. And so despite what your story looks like this morning, there is real enduring hope in Christ. And that gives us our focus for this morning, our key idea. The generosity of God means hope for our story. The generosity of God means hope for our story. So to see this, we're going to look at Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. It's a famous story. So let me read to you the first part of our passage, which we'll look at in our first point. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, there's actually a lot going on here. We see the fulfillment of prophecy. We see God moving the world to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. But for this first point, I want to focus on verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Because while the busyness of this first Christmas story mimics the busyness of our hearts during Christmas, when we focus on Christ, we will not just see what is truly important, but we'll have the peace that Jesus actually came to bring. Let's also look at the two ways we find hope in the generosity of God at Christmas. And the first is this: he entered our story. He entered our story. A question I've been asked multiple times this year is, what is your favorite Christmas movie? Great question. I think Elf would have to be near the top. Miracle on 34th Street, that was one of my mom's favorites, so I kind of grew up watching all the different versions of that. Die Hard's a given, but so many. But imagine telling someone how great your favorite Christmas movie is and then showing them a three-minute clip from the middle and saying, wasn't that an amazing movie? It'd be somewhat absurd. But you realize that we kind of do that with the Christmas story. We talk about the birth of Jesus like it's its own story, and yet really it's a three-minute clip in a much bigger story. Because in reality, the Christmas story is a chapter in the story of the Bible, which is an epic that spans all of eternity. And importantly, in missing kind of the bigger narrative of the Bible, the Christmas story loses much of its significance. Both the gravity of the story and the joy and triumph of the story are lost. I mean, I remember growing up hearing, you know, about the story of the birth of Jesus in Sunday school. And do you remember what was kind of the serious plot dilemma? It was, where would Jesus be born? You would have this long journey, crowded Bethlehem, a grumpy innkeeper, until finally Jesus is born in a stable and laid in a manger. But this would be kind of like reading a Christmas carol and thinking the most significant plot point was what the Cratchits would eat for dinner. The story of Christmas is so significant in part because of what happened before it in the 929 chapters of the Old Testament. If we miss that, then we see the birth of Jesus more as this quaint fable rather than as one of the most significant events in human history. So let me take a few minutes to briefly explain where we are in the story of the Bible. Because remember, for all the individual stories and rules and prophecies and poetry, the Bible is really one story about God saving mankind through Christ. In fact, that's how I would sum the Bible up. It's about the salvation of man through Christ for the glory of God. That's what the Bible's about. Now, with that in mind, let me tell you the dilemma at the heart of the story of the Bible, because this will not only explain better the significance of the Christmas story, I think it will really help explain your story. Okay, so in the very beginning of the Bible, God created the world, and it's not only magnificent, it is perfect. Man and woman created to be with God, to live for him in joyful obedience and worship. It was amazing. No fighting, no sickness, no death. No sadness, just worship, just joy. Things were the way they were supposed to be. Every story was right and good. Every story had the happily ever after. But within days of creation, Adam and Eve give in to temptation, and sin enters the world, and it devastates everything. You often hear the question, what is wrong with the world? But more than COVID or political parties or racism, it's sin. Sin has ruined everything. Sin is not only the wrong things we do, but the disease that corrupts our nature, and in fact, it corrupts the entire world. Because there is sin, there is now death and destruction. Sin is at the root of marital strife and rebellious children and work difficulties and tough holiday get-togethers. Worst of all, sin means that we are now rebels against our holy God and we deserve eternal punishment. So in the first three chapters of the Bible, we're presented with this great tragedy. Men and women are facing the holy wrath of God for their sins. Judgment is coming and hell is promised. Which means rather than God with us, which we celebrate at Christmas, it was God apart from us, God away from us, even God against us. Understand then, this is the crisis, if you will, that helps define the plot of the Bible. This is the dilemma that must be resolved. Right? Every story has a problem that must be made right, and the Bible's is this: men and women are separated from God, facing eternal judgment. Now, amazingly, in Genesis chapter 3, when we have God's pronouncement of judgment, he also makes a promise of a coming Savior. So in the third chapter of the Bible, a Savior is mentioned, this promised Messiah who would come and be a rescuer to men and women. And this promise of a Savior is the driving point in the plot line of the Bible. Would you realize that? The whole of the Old Testament, almost 1,000 chapters, is pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah, right? The Savior that God had promised. Every story has that end in mind. So take that in. The whole of the Old Testament, really the whole of human history, has been longing for a Savior, the one who would make things right. Now, you likely know that the Savior is Jesus. I don't feel obligated to offer a spoiler alert because the book came out 2,000 years ago. But before we discuss that, hopefully this not only makes sense of the Bible and of the Christmas story, but of our lives. Because our lives are really about the longing for a Savior who will make things right. Our spiritual DNA is hardwired for God. And so in the absence of faith in Christ, we will simply look for another God, another Savior, believing that the right relationship or the right job or the right pleasure or the right possessions or the right title or the right kids will make everything right. But in reality, our longing for something to save us is really a longing for God himself. And so the Christmas story is not simply about the birth of some boy, even a very special one. He was what the whole of history was moving to, and he is what the whole of our hearts are longing for. Back to our narrative, hopefully the Christmas story in Luke 2 holds a bit more gravity than the question of, like, where is Mary going to give birth? So much bigger than that. This moment is one of the most significant moments in history when Jesus, the long-awaited Savior, enters our world. So consider now Luke's description, and to say it's an understatement is an understatement. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I say understatement because, again, this is what history has been moving towards, longing for, and Luke simply says she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now remember, Jesus is God. And yet Luke doesn't write that Mary gave birth to God or to the Savior or to the Messiah or to the King of Kings. He wrote she gave birth to her firstborn son. But to appreciate Christmas, you have to understand that this moment really was the turning point in human history. And what seems familiar to us should be somewhat shocking, right? The solution to the plight of man was that God himself would enter our story. Now, he'd always been a part of it as the author, like we mentioned. But amazingly, he writes himself into the story. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis described, like Shakespeare writing himself into one of his own plays so that Hamlet and Shakespeare actually meet. Talk about plot twists. I think most of us love a good plot twist. I remember when my two younger kids, they were little, they watched the first two Star Wars movies, episodes 1 and 2, not good movies, but and they're rooting for this cute, bad acting character named Anakin Skywalker. All right, and not realizing he almost ruined the franchise. But at the time, they're not old enough to see episode 3, a little dark at the time, so I tell them, I had to tell them that Anakin is really Darth Vader. And their heads almost exploded. I mean, they'd invested two movies and wondering how this guy was going to end up. They could not believe it. Kind of, you know, talk about ruining a childhood. It was one of the craziest plot twists. And this is an even greater plot twist. The solution to our sin against God, our enmity with God, our separation from God, was God. And so imagine then this moment, this ordinary, somewhat mundane moment. This is God entering our story. As the angel describes to Joseph, this is the Emmanuel, God with us. We'll dive into the gospel more in a moment, and yet realize that actually the ordinary and lowly setting is more than an example of authorial restraint. This rather unamazing picture is meant to actually tell us something about God himself and the lengths that he would go to be with us. Now we'll talk about in the next point how this is more than just his physical presence, about how Jesus had to overcome our sins so that we can be in relationship with God. Before we get there, just think about that. Jesus was God with us. The creator of the universe wants to be with his people. So contrary to how we might imagine God as some far-off deity who maybe on occasion hears our prayers, this God moved heaven and earth to be with us. This last Monday, a couple of my brothers and I, we drove to Phoenix to watch the Rams play the Cardinals in football. And when my youngest son said he was going to watch the game, I said, well, look for me, right? And I'm joking, of course, because he would never see me in a stadium of some 60,000 people. I kind of feel like this is how we imagine our relationship with God. We are one in a mass of humanity, a nameless face in a sea of people, but this is not what the Bible tells us. He entered our world to be with us. He wants to be with you. Consider what that means. Are you not sure how much God loves you? Are you unsure if he cares about your sufferings? Do you wonder if your struggles matter to him? Well, consider the lengths that he went to be with you. I mean, this is God the Son, which means from eternity past, he had only experienced praise and honor, and yet he took on humanity with all its frailty, entered our story, and experienced the literal and figurative filth of our world. More than that, he endured struggle and suffering that had previously been unfamiliar to him. The one who had only known the eternal honor of the heavens walked this earth and experienced the cruelty of his creation. But think about that. He deserved worship and praise. He experienced contempt and abuse. He deserved to be served, yet he came to serve. He deserved a throne, and he was born in a manger and he died on a cross. But you see how this should better help you understand your story? Your hope is not in some far-off, disinterested deity who you think maybe will make your life a little better. Your hope is not in some God that will be good to you if you're good and follow the rules. And your hope is not even in things like changed circumstances or certain relationships or certain possessions. Your hope is in Christ who is with you. For those of you in particular who are going through struggles and suffering, are you considering what Christmas means? That God didn't just enter this world, he entered your story to be with you. Because maybe you come this morning, and for you, Christmas isn't very merry. It's not joy to the world. In fact, it's just a reminder of how little joy you have in this world. Maybe that family get-together will remind you of some loss as that special person isn't there anymore. Or images of happy families that you see all over the place remind you that yours is broken. Or maybe Christmas reminds you of financial strain as you hope just to get by, or it reminds you of that prodigal child who seems to have no interest for the Christ of Christmas. Or maybe it reminds you that you don't have that special someone as you watch all these couples celebrating Christmas on social media. And so though the season could not be more festive, your heart could not feel more cold. Maybe it kind of feels like that Christmas tree in your home. The beautiful decorations hide the fact that it's dead on the inside. And so though it's a season where you're surrounded by people, you still feel a loneliness and an emptiness in your life. I was thinking this week about those who are struggling with infertility. Every Monday, we start off our staff meeting with prayer. And we have this list, not only of topics to pray for, but specific people to pray for. And so if you ask for prayer, you're on that list, and we pray for you. And in one section of the list is for those who are expecting. And there's just couple after couple after couple. You can imagine the anticipation and the joy. And right below that is a place to pray for those struggling with infertility. And so often that list is empty. Or maybe one couple will be on it. And it's not because no one struggles with it, but it's because it's a suffering that can be isolating, one that the couples often feel like they need to navigate on their own. And you can imagine for them, Christmas might heighten or deepen the pain. And so we still pray, knowing that these couples need so much grace as they deal with loss and grieving and fractured dreams and, of course, the loneliness. I'm sure for many of you, just Christmas is a mixture of sorts. It's both joy and sadness. It's a blend of merry and mourning, of gratitude and grieving. But whatever your struggle, do you realize what Christmas means? Because if we think of it as just get-togethers and gifts, then it kind of makes sense that our pain is particularly acute because those things simply remind us of what we don't have. But Christmas is really about God entering this world. He entered your story to be with you. Meaning that you can and should cry out to God. In fact, the Bible encourages us to lament. It's okay to ask him the hard questions. Why has he allowed such pain? Why doesn't he fix what is seemingly easy to fix? Why would he ordain what he does? Why doesn't he seem to answer our prayers? But the question you shouldn't be asking is, does he love me? Because Christmas offers this irrefutable evidence that he does. He went to such great lengths to enter your story. He came from heaven to earth, from paradise to poverty, because he loves you and wants to be with you. Meaning that if you are his, there is no suffering too deep and there is no sin too dark that God won't be with you. Earlier this year, I visited a family in the hospital. They had just given birth to a little boy with Down syndrome. And as I was making my way to their room, my mind is racing. And I'm kind of thinking like, you know, how are they going to be? Like, are they going to be sad? Are they going to be happy? Are they going to be angry? Are they discouraged, tired, upset? Do they see God's grace? Like, what truths do I need to hear? And part of me is kind of bracing for some tough questions. And then I talked with the mother and I saw joy. I saw a woman who trusted in God and believed that he had a plan for her little boy. She radiated faith, and as she talked about God, he was real and present because he was with her. And so I came hoping to encourage. I left feeling encouraged. This is what life looks like when we know that God is with us. Well, second idea, it's not just God entered our story, but he changes our story. God changes our story. I mentioned earlier I spoke at my youngest son's chapel, and whenever I do, they have one of the kids introduce me. This time was probably like a third or fourth grader, and they don't know me, so they just ask me like three or four questions. What is your favorite color? What's your favorite food? So you can imagine the introduction is pretty much the same. It's like, this is Pastor Kim. He loves tacos and likes the color blue. Okay, so that's it. But this time, they actually asked me a different question, a new question, and the question was this: who is your favorite character in the Bible? Because I'm trying not to be sarcastic with a 9-year-old, but I'm thinking, like, is this a test? Because I can imagine saying something like, I really like Paul, and then this 9-year-old girl trolling me and saying, okay, this so-called Pastor Kim apparently thinks Paul's better than Jesus, right? Because the answer has to be Jesus. It has to be, when you ask, what's your favorite character in the Bible, you always start with Jesus, and then you move on. That's just like when someone says, what's your favorite book? Always go with the Bible. That's the answer. And then you say, but after that, my favorite book is whatever. It has to be Jesus because, again, all the Bible is about him. And Christmas reminds us of this. As we continue on our passage, we see that Jesus didn't just enter our story, but he came to change our story. Right? It's one thing for someone to be willing to sit in the mud with us. It's another thing for someone to be able to pull us out of that mud. As a pastor, I've felt that. I've been with people and yet been unable to solve their problems. I've been in the hospital room when someone took their last breath. I was there, I was present, but I couldn't heal anyone. Jesus does more. He doesn't just enter our story to be with us. He came to change our story. So let's continue in our passage. The next section of our story is, again, very famous. And part of the reason it's so well known is that it was actually in the original Peanuts Christmas special. Remember that? Charlie Brown, his so-called friends. Now, as a side note, I really love this program. But there's a lot of bad stuff going on in the Peanuts cartoons. A lot of name-calling. You're so stupid. You're a blockhead. You never do anything right. That's really mean, right? They call a kid Pigpen. Like, when is that okay? There's straight-up bullying, literal physical threats. Lucy purports to be a psychiatrist. That is medical fraud, right? Of course, there's the complete absence of parents and teachers, especially those who speak intelligible English. Now, that being said, the reason it's one of my favorites, despite all that, is the scene near the end, right? Remember, Charlie Brown is fed up with the commercialism of Christmas, and as well as his own failings, and he cries out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And so Linus, that wise sage of a little boy who still carries around his blanket, he says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And then he recites our passage this morning. So let me read to you from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Just to be clear, I'm quoting the Bible, not Linus. It says this, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" I really have trouble believing this cartoon could get made today. But as ordinary as the birth of Jesus was, here God offers this divine commentary on the events through a heavenly host. And they tell us that God didn't just enter our story, but amazingly, he changes it. And so let's briefly look at three ways Christ changes our story. First, Jesus saves us. Jesus saves us. We mentioned earlier that we are sinners headed for judgment. And in response, the world offers its remedies, everything from, like, be a good person and you'll be okay with God, to let's just completely act like God doesn't exist. But I think when we consider what it means that we are sinners before a holy God, we'll realize that there should seemingly be no avoiding the hell that awaits. I mean, after all, what can we really do? How can we be saved from our sins and the judgment to come? Well, it starts with realizing that the answer actually doesn't come from within us, but outside of us. We need a Savior. And that's what the angels tell us about Christ. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So what did Jesus do specifically? Well, in God's economy, it would mean a life for a life. Someone would have to take our place and take the punishment we deserve. That's why Jesus took on humanity. He became like us to be a suitable sacrifice for us. So as we jump ahead from the cradle to the cross, it's there that we see Christ, the God-man, being punished for our sins. There, God's wrath was poured out on Christ for the sins of every believer for all of time. In other words, I deserved hell. Jesus suffered hell in my place. And then he rose from the dead as the promise of new life. If you're not a believer, I hope you will ignore how the world portrays what a Christian is or isn't. Because in reality, it's simply this. A Christian is someone who has turned from their sin and trusted in Christ for forgiveness. That's it. And so I pray that you would trust him even today for your salvation. Back to our study. I think we easily take for granted the events of the cross, but we should be shocked that Jesus wouldn't just enter our world, but then he would then die for our sins. That's why the angels in our story say, "I bring you good news of great joy." It's because through Jesus, salvation is not just possible, but promised for all who trust in him. And we have talked already a lot about our struggles and how God reaches out in the midst of them. But God doesn't just meet us in our sufferings, but our sin. Maybe you come this morning haunted by your sin. The way you spoke to your children even this week, the discontentment that overshadows your life, the bitterness you have towards a particular person, the lust that seems consuming, those doubts about God that seem to plague you. please do not forget, Jesus came to save. Because regardless of how filthy you feel on the inside, understand Jesus didn't enter our story because we deserved it or because we made our stories good enough for him to be a part of. He entered our stories when we were sinners destined for hell so that he could change our story and promise us heaven. Jesus came to save. All that to say, let Christmas remind you of the amazing grace of our God. Second way he changes our story, Jesus is always faithful. Jesus is always faithful. One of the things that really, I think, caught my attention this week as I was studying and meditating on this passage is just how the setting hides what is truly happening. Right? The manger obscures the significance of who Jesus really is. And we all have those situations where something is not what it seems. It made me think about how before anyone preaches on Sunday, we do practicums. By that, so someone preaches the message for the staff, and they get feedback and help. So last year, Chris Wong, one of our associates, is going to preach for the first time on a Sunday morning. I'm guessing he's a little bit nervous. And we're doing this practicum over Zoom. But one of our pastors had this internet issue that whenever someone in the house used the microwave, his screen would freeze. So midway through the sermon, this happens, but it froze mid-blink, so it looks like his eyes are closed and that he's sleeping. Okay, so imagine this. You're already a little nervous. You're thinking, okay, man, I got to preach in front of all these people. And then you just put a pastor to sleep. I mean, and they're not even moving. They look dead. I mean, to be quite honest, nothing's happening. So I'm seeing this, and I kind of know what's happening. I think it's hilarious. I don't even know if you noticed, but I think it's hilarious. But regardless of what it looks like, you know, something else is happening. This is our story, because while the world seems extraordinary, Jesus' birth seems ordinary, things are not what they seem. But that's the case. Why do we then turn to the world? Well, as I mentioned, why do we look to false saviors? Because they make promises, right? Promises of contentment or happiness or security or identity. And so we pursue them, looking to occupational and academic achievement as a means to identity or to relationships for contentment or to the success of our kids for joy or to money for security. But these are false promises because our idols, our false gods, are unable to bear the weight of our faith. I mean, think about that. Have you ever considered the fragility of what you are hoping in? Because when you do, you'll start to realize that a better job or more money or getting into some school are truly weak foundations to build our life upon. But Christmas reminds us that we don't have to look to the world and its false promises because we know that God will always be faithful to his promises. Again, the angel says this in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I mentioned earlier how the whole of the Old Testament was longing for a Savior, looking to the one who would rescue Israel and really the world, and they would call him the Messiah. The New Testament word for Messiah was the Christ. And so what are the angels saying? Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the culmination of not only the Old Testament prophecies, but the answer to thousands of years of prayer. And it's proof that God will always be faithful. And you can imagine some in Israel had trouble believing that. I mean, after all, between the ending of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ, God had been silent for centuries. And yet in Jesus, he offers proof that he will be faithful. He's relentlessly faithful. And so Christmas preaches a message of faithfulness that we must not forget. So what about you? Do you feel like you're waiting? Do you feel like God's promises seem hollow because they aren't happening like you would expect? For example, do you hear promises like God answers prayers or he works all things together for the good or he'll never leave or forsake you, and yet you feel like the sufferings of your life tell a message that is completely different? Maybe it's hard to see God's faithfulness as you still struggle with same-sex attraction, or your father continues to reject the gospel, or your financial hole grows, or you watch your child follow the crowd away from Christ, or ministry seems to bear so little fruit. But this is you. Let Christmas tell you two things. One, God will be faithful. It may not be your timing, but God cannot be unfaithful. It's impossible. It would contradict his very character. And as much as anything, the birth of Christ proves it. Because he takes his promises so seriously that he entered our world to be faithful to them. Right? He experienced struggle and heartache to be faithful to them. He suffered and knew pain to be faithful to them. And so you can trust that he'll be faithful to you. And second, let Christmas remind you that his faithfulness might look different than we expect. A baby born out of wedlock, two peasants, and placed in an animal's food trough could not have been what the Old Testament saints imagined when they prayed for the coming Messiah. It would have been underwhelming, out of place, even somewhat disgraceful. But this child would change the world. And so really the ordinariness of Christ's birth should preach to us that regardless of how our situation may appear, God is actively loving us far more than we can imagine and actively working for us far more than we can understand. I mean, just think about it. The setting for one of the most significant moments in all of history took place in an animal's food trough. And maybe you're thinking, my life doesn't look much better than that right now. Do you realize that though your circumstances may paint a picture that hides God's activity, nonetheless, he is active and he's working and he's pursuing your good even as he pursues his own glory? At least the last idea. Jesus will make everything right. Look at verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This word peace was from the Old Testament word shalom, which means peace, but it's more than simply the absence of conflict. It has to do with the idea of wholeness and things being made right. It would have been a reminder that God would bring shalom between himself and those who believe through Christ's death on the cross. And that ultimately, he'll bring eternal peace. Maybe more simply, God is going to make everything right. You can imagine it was hard to see that truth with this dirty baby in a manger. But we have the blessing of hindsight, and we know that this child would defeat sin and death itself. But in this, Christmas reminds us that God will make everything right. Right? Some of you, you're actually suffering in ways that won't go away this side of eternity. Believe God will make things right. Because as much as Christmas is a chance to look back at the coming of Christ, in faith we also look forward to his next coming, when he'll finally and fully remedy the world of sin and suffering. And in this we can say with the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Beloved, this is why we celebrate Christmas, because some 2,000 years ago, God entered our story that he might change our story. And so let me close with this. If Christmas is just a quaint story to you, then it will not change you. But if it's true, which it is, then embracing the Christ of Christmas changes everything. Not only eternal life, but everyday life. It made me think of an email we got from one of our church members early in COVID. They had lost two family members within days of each other. It's kind of hard to imagine that kind of pain. I'm guessing holidays are especially hard. But in grace, those who died knew Christ, and so the member wrote this: "We're sorrowful, but we are also rejoicing because we know that we have an awesome God who is not only sovereign in all things, but faithful and unchangeable. Even during our excruciating pain in losing our loved ones, we are comforted because our God's promises to his children are true, as God cannot lie. We will see them again." Who can speak to that? Not just about suffering, but death. It's believers, right? Because while the world has no great answer for death, we believe in a God who entered our story to change our story. And because of that, everything is different. And so, Lighthouse, may Christmas have even more meaning this year. Not because the decorations are prettier, or the food is tastier, or the fellowship is happier, but because our love and our faith in Christ is truer and deeper. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for your kindness. And the chance that we can think through the bigger story, the Bible, and what Christmas means in light of it. Lord, help us to know what it means that you enter this world to change our story. And I pray particularly for those who come this morning who are suffering in some way. Lord, that Christmas wouldn't be a reminder of how life is not as good as it could be, but a reminder of how faithful you are. Lord, how you'll continue to pour grace upon them, how you'll make things right. And so, Lord, let them leave encouraged, excited to celebrate the Christ of Christmas. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.